Let's pray together. Father, you really did send us a blessed Savior. And if we take his claim seriously, and we want to, if we consider them soberly, and we want to, then the only logical response is to say that we surrender all. But I know in my heart, and I'm confident that the same exists in my brothers and sisters, Father, that there are areas of our lives where we have not. And there are many reasons why that may in fact be the case. I pray you would root them out in us this morning. That there would be no known sin that we remain in. But we would feel the Holy Spirit. Know that you are ours and that we would delight in obeying your commands. Give us ears to hear and give us eyes that see and give us a heart that yearns to do as you say. And work these things in us, we pray, that your kingdom might be further advanced, that your church might be further strengthened, that we might be better served. And that you would be more hallowed from our lives than you presently are. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, take your Bible, if you would, with me this morning, and let's go together to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And as you're turning, let me just add a word, if I could, with regard to Harvest Sunday. There are some of these on the ledge. We want to encourage each of you to invite someone. Whether it's a neighbor, whether it is a coworker, a family member, a friend. But we want you to work to have somebody here with you, God willing, next Sunday. We're going to be presenting a very clear and a very concise gospel message. And we're doing so with the intention of praying that God would allow us to see those who come in unbelieving turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so will you not only pray to that end this week, would you work to that end? Would you seek to try and bring some people in? And then, if you would, you look around, there's not a whole lot of empty seats. So even as people come next week, should we actually bring some in, if you'll just be very mindful to quickly give up your seat so that those who are not normally under the sound of the preaching of the word might have an opportunity to be under it. And we'll work things out as best as we can. But you be patient with us, and I encourage you, please, invite people, and even consider fasting this week. Take some time, whether it's just one meal or a day, and just ask God that he would save people this upcoming Lord's Day, and that he'd do it all throughout the week, and that his kingdom would be advanced. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and it is our desire this morning to get all the way down through verse 14. But I must confess that this is one of those passages, yet again, that if you don't preach through the Bible, if you're not working verse by verse through the scriptures, you never preach this passage. And you don't ever preach this passage because Paul here gives reasons or verifications as to why you should pay, compensate, provide for those who minister to you. And I think there's a myriad of reasons why you wouldn't preach that. As pastors, there's a fear of man issue. Fear that people will just think all we do this for is money, and so if I preach a passage that talks expressly about taking care of the servants of God, that seems rather self-serving, just looking to line your own pockets. Or, I know at least in my heart, there's always that feeling that this is the very first sermon that some unbeliever comes to. One of you has been working to invite a friend all this time and assure them, our pastor doesn't preach on money. Money's not a big deal around here. They show up and welcome to Money Sunday. And that's there. You can't get out of it. It's just there. And then let's just be honest, money's difficult. And it's not difficult because Scripture's unclear about it. It's difficult because you and I love to say the love of money is the root of all evil, and that's why we don't love money. But the proof that we do love money is how hard it is for us to talk about this stuff. It has got tentacles around our heart and gripping it rather strongly. And so even in the best of intentions and a well-meaning sermon, it is constantly being evaluated under the scope and under the lens of our own preconceived notions with regard to money. But here's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is that I get to preach this sermon and I get to, with clean conscience, say that what I'm about to declare from the Word of God faithfully does not apply to me or to Alan or to Nate. Because we are incredibly well taken care of. You have served us who strive to serve you so incredibly generously. But this is still the Word of God for us. This is still important that we learn this, not just for this time period, but for the generations to go, that we might continue in the spirit of generosity that is so evident in the way you care for us here and now. But there's even one more layer as to why we need to work through this passage of Scripture, apart from the reality that it's just next in our study of 1 Corinthians. Remember that Paul has written to the church of Corinth, and he has written regarding the massive amounts of sin and problem that he finds there in the church. And in chapters 1 through 6, he deals ad nauseum with their arrogance, with their perceived knowledge, with their immorality, with all of their divisiveness, and he does not pull any punches. He speaks very clearly. But then we transition into chapter 7, and he begins to respond to the questions they've written him about and want answers to. In chapter 7, we labored long to see what Paul responded with regard to marriage, singleness, divorce, and remarriage. Chapter 8, what we just finished, he dealt with the issues of liberty with regard to meat offered to idols. So marriage and singleness in chapter 7, meat offered to idols in chapter 8. And now in chapter 9, he's going to deal with ministers. And so if it's easier for you to remember, it's just marriage, and then it's meat, and then it's ministers, 7, 8, 9, that's wonderful. But here's what you have to recognize. What I am giving you this morning is actually going to be half of a sermon. Because the reason we need to plow through this, even though you're incredibly generous and take such extraordinary care of our three pastors, is Paul is using this entire reality, this entire concept, to make a point regarding Christian liberty. The issue isn't so much about whether or not he's compensated. That's their question. But he's still wanting to teach them with regard to Christian liberty. And in chapter 8, he taught them the principle. And the principle very simply was, your liberty is not as important as your love for another brother or sister. Love for a brother or sister trumps liberty. That principle can at times be very skewed and hard to see. How do I actually demonstrate love for a brother or sister instead of pursuing my liberty? Paul is going to show us that in verses 1 through 14 and then give us the answer in verses 15 through 18. Now, we're not going to get to verses 15 through 18 today. It's going to be a couple weeks from now, and you will need to come back. You need to hear it because it's really an A and B part of a sermon. But here's the context in which Paul writes. The speakers of that day that would travel through the major metropolitan areas, they were well-dressed. They required quite a hefty speaking fee, and they were well-known. They were great orators. They were very eloquent in their speech. And what was part of the proof that they had authority in the minds of those who listened was that they had so much money and demanded so much from others. Because they were willing to pay for them, because they dressed well, because they were sought after because of their incredible speaking abilities, whatever they said clearly was authoritative, was right, it was good. That was the general notion or the thought pattern of the day. But when Paul came, According to Acts 18, verses 1 through 4, the guy just made tents. What he learned early on as one of the young men, as a Pharisee, part of the training was just to have that secular vocation, if you will, that fallback job, if you will. He had tent making as a skill. So rather than be chargeable to any of the churches, he went around and he made tents, and rather than with the eloquence of his words, in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, he proclaimed the truth and didn't bill the church for any of it. And so some of the members of the church of Corinth, looking around and seeing the glitz and the glamour of the great orders of the day, look at Paul and go, is what you say really authoritative? Do you really have the power? Do you really speak as one with the oracles of God? Because what you're doing is radically inconsistent with what the rest of the people do in your profession. And so Paul responds to that, and he's going to give at least six, maybe as many as seven reasons why you can and he could require the church to pay him. But then, at the very end, verses 15 through 18, that we're not getting to today, he's going to say, but I'm not going to make you do any of that as the demonstration that my love trumpets what I deserve, or even what I have the liberty, the right to have. But let's see what he says this morning, because I think it'll be helpful to all of us. One of the reasons why the church should support those who minister to it, in verses 1 through 5, he says, because, quite simply, he's an apostle. He's an apostle. Verses 1 and 2. Am I not an apostle? Am not I free? Don't I have the liberty just like you? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle or a sent one unto others, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Now Paul says, the reason why you should provide for me, the reason why you would be beholden to me, is because I'm an apostle, a sent one, commissioned directly by God. And we all know that a sent one from God, a verifiable apostle, had to actually see the Lord. But Paul wasn't one of the original apostles. He would even say of himself, he was an apostle born out of due time. But we know that Paul saw the Lord, not only in Acts 9, the Damascus Road experience, in which he was blinded by the glory of the Lord, but also when establishing the church of Corinth and the church in Ephesus. In Acts 18, he has a vision in which he sees the Lord. And so he says, I've seen him. That proves or verifies I'm an apostle. But you know what else establishes the reality that I'm an apostle? Why you should provide for me, why I have every right to ask for compensation and you to take care of my needs, is because you're the proof that I'm an apostle. You are proof that God has sent me and commissioned me to do this task. Maybe I wasn't sent to other people, but the fact that a church has been started here, that I'm your spiritual father, that I gave birth to you in Christ, that you are following after him and seeking to know him more, is in direct relationship to my investment in you. It would be like someone walking into the office or the workshop of a craftsman and saying, are you really good at what you do? And the craftsman looking, going, look around. That chair over there in the corner, I made it. The table that stands before you, that's my work. Every single piece of furniture in here, I have custom made. It's the work of my hands. So you decide, am I good? Paul's saying, am I an apostle? Of course I'm an apostle. You're the proof. God sent me to you, and you are the seal of my apostleship. If you wanted something to take serious note in the first century, you would take wax, and you would close it up, and you would place the seal upon it to describe the importance. And Paul says, I deserve compensation. Sure, you should provide for me. If for no other reason than the fact that I'm an apostle who certainly has had great influence over you. Verse number 3. My answer to them that examine me in this. So you want to question me? Word examined being a legal term, let me give you the evidence. Verse 4. Have we not power to eat and drink? Don't I have the same liberty to eat the meat offered to idols, to drink as he speaks in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians? Sure I can. I have that liberty. Verse number 5. Have we not the power, the liberty to lead about a sister or wife, as well as other apostles and as brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Don't I have the opportunity to marry, and in marrying a sister in the faith to become my wife, that as I travel along, that you provide for her even as you provide for me, just like you do for all the other apostles, just like you do as they travel around and as they seek to minister to you and you provide for them? Don't I have the liberty to eat what I want just like everybody else? I sure do. Don't I have the liberty, should I be married, to ask that you take care of my family the same way you do for the other apostles? His point is that his liberty as an apostle affords him the opportunity to not only take a wife, but expect the church to help support her as it supports him. You know, it's interesting, even as we take the offering here at Landmark week in and week out, there'll be many times one of the pastors, as he's calling for prayer, will say, now this is not for guests, because we are not seeking to make you chargeable to the pursuit of the gospel. This is for those who belong here. And this is so that we can be about the furtherance of the gospel, to take care of the needs, the operations of this ministry. And because there is a fundamental understanding that it is right and it is good that those who are ministered to reflect the benefits of that being ministered to by means of provision. And that argument is going to be rooted directly in this passage of Scripture. In verse number 7, Paul gives us a second reason why they should be called to support him in the ministry. Simply because it's the normal way in which we do these things. This is the normal way in which life works. Listen to what he says. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goes a warfare any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not the fruit thereof? Or feeds a flock and eats not the milk thereof? His argument is, are Barnabas and I the only ones who have to take care of ourselves while you make sure everybody else's needs are met? That's not the way it works in three particular professions. In the military, in agricultural farming, and in shepherding. If you're a soldier, you don't go out to battle and provide for your own means. It is the responsibility of the land to which you belong to provide not only for your provisions, but also for your ammunitions. If you're a farmer, it only makes sense that you would eat from that which you have produced. If you're a shepherd, it only stands to reason that you would enjoy some of the fruit of your spoils. In the same way that each of these various job descriptions are cared for out of their occupation, so should be the servant of God. But Paul hastens on. In verses 8 through 11, he gives another reason. He says, the Old Testament gives us the model. The Old Testament shows why you should provide. Not only is it that I'm an apostle, not only is it common sense that in the same way someone who's a soldier is provided for, same way a farmer eats from his produce, or a shepherd has what he has from his animals, so a servant of God would have from those who he ministers to. He says, see the example of the Old Testament. Look with me, church, in verse number 8. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing also? I'm just not making this stuff up as it sounds good. This is what God's law commands. For it is written in the law of Moses. That specifically is going to be Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? I'm not sure if you are familiar with the old way in which they would remove the grain of wheat from the actual husk. But there would oftentimes be a rather large threshing floor. And there they would throw those husks down. And they would take ox or oxen, And they would either wrap around their neck and then to the rope have a rather large stone. And as the oxen would trample around that threshing floor and so separate the grain from the husk, it would be working by his feet and that large stone. Or sometimes it would just be his feet alone, that through the constant repetition of beating upon it, he would separate the grain from the husk. And here's the Old Testament principle, as plain as the nose on your and my face. How inhumane, how frustrating, how inappropriate would it be for you to call this ox or this team of oxen to work in this large threshing floor to separate the grain from the husk, but all the while they do it, you put a muzzle about them so they can't even snack a little bit as they're working. Be wrong. The law of God says, do not muzzle the ox. Let the ox enjoy some of the benefits of his labor. But it's not that in 1 Corinthians 9, God's just really passionate about oxen. He's trying to make a point. In verse number 9, he says, does God care for the oxen? It's rhetorical, and the answer is obviously yes. But verse 10, or saith it, he altogether for our sakes. Is this really about the ox? No, he's talking about Paul saying, us as ministers. And notice what he concludes. For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your worldly or your carnal things? Not carnal as in evil, the things that belong to you from this world. Your stewardship of finances, your resources. Here's his argument. The same way the ox receives his provision from his labor, this is how God has worked it out for ministers. That as cruel as it would be to muzzle an ox and not let him partake of all of the bounty of this grain is as inappropriate, only more so as it would be if one is the minister of God, to call him to minister unto you in spiritual things, but then not provide for him in earthly things. Now again, I can say this with clear conscience this morning, and the sermon, as difficult as it may be to actually talk about because it's my job description, is lightened because you do not muzzle the ox. The way in which you care for us is extraordinary. But Paul says the roots of such care is found in his apostleship. It's found in the fact that this is the normal course of life. This is how things work. You provide the service, you receive the compensation. If you're in the military, that's the way it works. But also, this is the law of God. This is how God has called his church to think. But he gives another reason. In verse number 12, he explains to them that this is what you are already doing for others. And since you are already doing it for others, of course you should do it for us. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now there at the end of verse number 12, he just gives a little foreshadow of his conclusion. He just kind of teases us about what verses 15 through 18 is going to be about. But in the first half, he says, I have every right to ask for compensation as a minister because it's what you're already doing for everybody else. It's what you already care for those who come on the preaching circuit. But the call is that if you care for us as the church in spiritual matters, it's not unreasonable to expect care back in physical ways. This is rooted in a deep heart of generosity, church. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your spot, and let's just go to 2 Corinthians real briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just hold your spot, and let's jump there and jump right back. We've spoken on this passage many a time. And this is Paul speaking to the church of Corinth about their lack of grace in giving. That they have grace with regard to love and faith, and they've demonstrated that grace exponentially to the church. They've matured in these areas. But in the grace of giving, they are woefully lacking. And so Paul speaks to them using the example of the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia have nothing. And then when you think they have nothing, go three stages lower, and that's actually what they have. They're the poorest of the poor. They literally are not rubbing nickels together, as it were. But listen to their heart. Chapter 8 and verse number 2. Speaking to the brothers of Corinth about the brothers of Macedonia, he says how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. That even through their great poverty, they gave. For to their power, verse 3, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing even of themselves. Do you hear that, church? So even beyond what they could financially give, if they were able, they were willing to just give themselves whatever was necessary. You see why we sing I Surrender All? Does that click with you? Because the spirit that overwhelms the Christian is, Lord, my resources belong to you. My heart is yours. I surrender all of it, including me. Listen to what verse 4 says. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. They're the ones begging us to take what they've got up by means of offering and bring it to the churches of Jerusalem. Verse 5. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish to you in the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, this is encouraging to know where the church is at in 1 Corinthians. Listen to how much they've grown by 2 Corinthians. As you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and even in diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace of giving also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. And so this is the argument Paul makes. That just as the church of Macedonia saw a need and gave everything they could, including themselves, in order to help other brothers who were in a desperate time of need, so the church at Corinth, who had far greater resources, far greater wealth, should grow in giving and in generosity to meet the needs of the church at Jerusalem, because that's what Christians do. And this is the same argument that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians when he says, this is what you're already doing for others. And listen, brothers and sisters, I rejoice in what I said earlier, that we are so well taken care of, that you look so well after us and look to care for us in meaningful ways. But that also doesn't mean that everyone is involved in that. That also doesn't mean that everyone is taking their stewardship before God seriously. Hear the exhortation of Paul the Apostle. Hear the words of God that should produce joy in the heart of every genuine Christian. That what is wisest and best for us is to recognize that in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, even as we give to others, so we give to Paul. But in verse number 13, he says this. He says, there's further Old Testament proof for why you should give to me. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? So there's five Old Testament sacrifices. There's five different types of sacrifices that God called his people to make. There was, of course, the burnt offering and the sin offering, the trespass and the meal offering, and the peace offering. And in each of those five offerings, someday we should study them together, there was a portion laid aside for the provision of the priest. And in verse number 13, as we read, we recognize that even those who received the holy things from the sacrifice lived off those things. Why should you be responsible, Church of Corinth, to provide for my needs? Because the model of the Old Testament is that those who gave their lives in ministering to the people of God, that they might follow him more faithfully, receive benefit, physical benefit, from those they minister to by the direct order of God. That language is only strengthened when we get to verse 14, when Paul says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that we which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." You hear that language of "even so"? Just as the priest would receive the burnt offering and they would take the hide off of the animal and they would go and clean it and sell it in the market and they would take some of the meat and they would use it for their own provision, just so they would have that in the peace offering or the meal offering, and there were certain designated provisions for the priest. Even so, the Lord ordains. Not "he's willing," not "suggests," but rather "he ordains." And the language afterwards says this, that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel. This verse has been, unfortunately, the subject of so much misinterpretation. Hopefully to this point you've recognized that the entire context is Paul saying, this is how you should care for the minister of God. This is how you should look after him, and yes, you are called to provide for his needs. So what verse 14 can't mean is, I'm going to now do an about face and have nothing to do with the provisions of the gospel or anything like that. I'm now going to be saying that they that preach the gospel should live the gospel. So your testimony in the pulpit should be the same as is your testimony in the community. Now let me be clear. Should a pastor's testimony in the pulpit be the same as it is in the community? You can answer that one. Six of us. The answer is yes. Okay, very good class. Yes, of course it is. But that certainly isn't what this verse is saying. You certainly couldn't conclude that understanding the context in which Paul's writing. Should a pastor not be hypocritical? Absolutely. Should a pastor walk faithfully with his family just like he does with his congregational members? Of course he should. 1 Timothy 3 directs us to that. But when verse 14 tells us that those should preach the gospel, should live the gospel, what he means is those who give their lives in ministering, in serving the church, should see the provision come from the very ministry they're giving. Now let's be clear. Are there not exceptions to every rule? Of course there are. You go and you start a church in some small area. It's a small church. And you have to be bivocational. Those aren't bad things. It's not evil. You're not in sin. This isn't where God says you're in direct violation of my commands. But all things being equal, all things being understood from Scripture, the responsibility of the church is to care for those who teach and shepherd their souls. But here's where this thing's going to get amazing. Paul's just given 4, 5, 6, 7, however many you want to break it down and see, all of these different reasons why they should be compensating him just like they do all the other guys. Because I'm an apostle, you should compensate me. Because that's the way it works, you should compensate me. Because the Old Testament law says you ought not muzzle. Because ultimately that's what you do for everybody else. All of these reasons he gives, including this is what God's ordained. And then verse 15 through 18, he goes, but I'm not going to take it. You owe it to me. Let's be very clear. You owe it to me. And especially so because I'm your father in the faith. I've given myself to you. I have literally laid my life out before you. If anybody deserves compensation, it's me. You don't exist as a church without me. But as a principle, I'm not taking your money. And in this particular instance, Paul is not willing to take their money because, remember, in chapter 8, he has stated the principle. Do you have liberty? Absolutely. But love is more essential than liberty. And we're going to learn, God willing, next time, what is it that so got in the crawl of the Corinthian church that Paul chose the love of saying, I don't need the money, I can be chargeable to no man so that the gospel can go forward unimpeded. I am deserving of these resources, but I'm not going to take them. He's going to do that. What makes him do that? What makes him choose that avenue of love over his own liberty? When it's so easy to just say, I've preached the gospel. Now let me live of the gospel. Is that the standard? That is the standard. But in this particular instance, as the exception again to the rule, Paul takes the route of liberty over love. It's going to be remarkable. I pray you'll be back. It's going to take us 2 weeks to get back into it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that even as Paul described his entire ministry as one of sacrifice and accommodation to the needs of others, that we would love others like him more than we love our liberty. Whatever it is you've entrusted and given and called us to steward and let us enjoy in this life, that we would not love whatever that is, whatever's coming to my mind even as I pray to you, Father, whatever that one is, I pray we wouldn't love that as much as we love people. And that as we see the illustration of Paul, who's willing to say no, who's willing to say no to certain rights and privileges and liberties for the sake of love, I pray that we also might be willing, that you would work within our own hearts to see each other as brothers and sisters for whom you died, and that we would be willing to love in such meaningful ways so as to not eat meat as long as the world stands, to not regard days as long as the world stands, to not drink as long as the world stands, to not, and Father, whatever that issue is, I pray that we would learn to love. I thank you that in your wisdom you have given us Paul's example, his illustration of what he certainly deserves and what is right, but what he refuses for the sake of other brothers and sisters. I pray we would be willing to do that likewise. Heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. Church, be honest. Is your heart like Paul's? He's not the ultimate one to whom we measure, but we follow him as he follows Christ. And here he displays such love for other brothers and sisters that he's willing to say no to certain liberties, even ones that cost him. We'll talk about that next time. That's so remarkable. He's willing to say no to something that affects his bottom line because he loves people that much. If that's not you, if there's some wrestle in you over that, would you just confess it? Just get it right. And pray, like sincerely pray that God would help you to love people even whom you disagree with the way Paul and Jesus loves. And would you do that now as the piano plays?